Could turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It'll come up on the screen as well, but if you've got a church Bible, it's page 1208. Hebrews 10, we're looking at from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and continuing our series in the letter to the Hebrews. And the earlier sermons are either on the website or on the YouTube channel or both. Let's hear God's word. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who inspired that word. We thank you for our Savior of whom that word speaks. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help, indeed that we might understand your word, we might appreciate the truth of what it's saying. But Lord, we pray also for something more than that. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would impress on our hearts the realities of what we're hearing. Lord, that these wouldn't just be truths that, yeah, okay, they're probably true, but they don't impact us. But Father, that you might drive them home into our hearts, that we have that sense that this is real. This is true. I need to deal with this. Lord, we pray for grace that we might live by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, and I've given it the title, Going On or Giving Up. Going On or Giving Up. When it gets costly to be a Christian, some people go on in their faith, while others give up. There's no surprise there. Jesus said as much in the parable of the sower. In Mark's version of it, in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 and 20, we read, "Others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They give up. But others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. They go on." So there's no surprise in that. Some go on, some give up. But what is it about these two different groups of people that means the one group go on while the other group give up? Or to focus it more, what is it that will enable us to keep going if it gets more costly to be a Christian? And that is certainly a question worth asking, because all the indications at the present time are that in coming years it is going to become more costly to be a Christian in the UK. What will enable you and me to go on in our faith? Well, in seeking answers to those questions, tonight's passage is God-given, literally, because they're exactly the questions that the writer is addressing. In the passage, at the one point in the middle of it, he refers to how costly it has been for his readers, Christians, in their early days in the faith. And he goes on, we'll see in chapter 12, we'll come to in, I don't know when, that he says in chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So none of them have lost their lives for their faith in the past, he says, but he implies that in the future that might well happen. What is more, we learned that last week, that some of them had, presumably as a consequence of the cost, given up meeting with other Christians. We read in verse 25, last verse of the previous passage, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. As it gets costly to identify with other Christians, and they'd stop that. Some of them had probably gone back to their former religion of Judaism. So the whole of tonight's passage is written to urge them to keep going, verse 39. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So what is it that the author has got to say to them and to us about persevering in our faith when the going gets tough? Well, the passage falls into three pretty clear sections, each offering a reason to keep going. So I've got 3 points tonight, but then I'll try and draw them together in the conclusion, because I'll point out there's a key feature that unites all the three reasons. And the first reason is this, an awareness of judgment, verses 26 to 31. An awareness of judgment. The first thing the writer does is point out what happens if someone turns away from saying that they are trusting in Jesus for salvation. Listen to verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The way that first verse is worded, you know, this phrase, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains. The wording there has actually, down throughout history, has provoked lots and lots of discussion. And some people have understood that this means that if someone has become a Christian, if they got baptized, and then deliberately sins, then that sacrifice for sin cannot be forgiven. And that has, throughout history, caused immense pain and distress to Christians who've fallen into sin and who are wondering, does this verse mean that though I've come to my senses and turned back to God, does this verse mean I can't be forgiven? I want to pause at this point and slow down, as it were. We're going to spend, you might, at the end of the next few minutes, you think, gosh, at this rate, we're going to be here for a long time. But I think this is worth pausing on because this has been such a pastorally significant issue for lots of people throughout history. So I want to look at this in a little detail. And the first thing I want to say is loud and clear that these two verses are not saying that. They are not teaching that if you fall into sin and then repent, sorry guys, it's too late, you can't be forgiven. Whatever sin you have committed, if you turn back to God in repentance and faith, you are forgiven. Now, why can I say that with such confidence? Well, I think there are three reasons why it's clear that this passage is not talking about Christians who deliberately and knowingly fall into some sin, but then repent and can't be forgiven. It is not saying that. I think there's three clear reasons why it can't be saying that. The first is that Hebrews elsewhere says with absolute clarity that once you trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Look, just earlier in the chapter, it's a great paragraph, chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's talking about Jesus, has offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So that one sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, offered as a sacrifice by Jesus himself, he's both the priest and the sacrifice, takes away all our sins once for all. If you are trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone, if you are trusting in Christ alone to be your priest, then you have been made perfect forever. That is the very clear teaching of this passage, teaching of this book, in passage after passage after passage. And it's a basic rule of interpretation that you cannot interpret one verse in a way that contradicts the plain teaching of other verses. That is to say, God's word doesn't contradict itself. So we can be crystal clear that if you're trusting in Christ, your sins have been paid for once and for all by that death on the cross. So that's reason one why this verse is not talking about Christians who fall away and then are restored and, sorry guys, you can't be forgiven. It's not saying that. Later on in verse 29, this is the second reason, the writer elaborates on just what he's thinking of when he speaks about keeping on sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth. He elaborates it in verse 29 in three ways. He says it means to trample the Son of God underfoot. It means to treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them. And it means to insult the Spirit of grace. Now let's take those one at a time. To trample something underfoot is to treat it with utter disdain. Second thing, to treat the blood of the covenant, that is Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, as unholy is literally to treat it as common or ordinary. That's what the word literally means. So it means that the people in question, instead of viewing Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, as something holy, something set apart by God to deal with our sins, they see it as nothing special at all. It's utterly worthless. And finally, thirdly, to insult the Spirit of grace means to cause him outrage. During Jesus' earthly ministry, those who rejected his work and his words suggested that his power originated from Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. You can read all about that in Mark 3:22-30 if you're taking notes. That is to insult the Spirit of grace, to say, your work in Jesus is actually the work of the devil. Now, putting those three things together, we build up a clear picture of those whom the writer is thinking of when he talks about those who keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. He's thinking of people who view Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with utter disdain. People who think that he can't be an acceptable sacrifice for their sins. People who insist that the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in Jesus. That's who he's talking about when he talks about people who deliberately keep on sinning. They keep on sinning by refusing Jesus, by running down Jesus, by denouncing him, even though they know the truth of the Christian gospel. So our author isn't talking about a Christian who falls into sin, however deliberately, and yet repents and truly trusts in Christ. He's talking about people who've been taught the gospel, who know perfectly well that the gospel is true, and then dismiss it and treat it with contempt. So that's the second reason why, I argue this is what he's teaching. Third reason is the wider context of the letter underlines this. The letter is written to people who have come from a Jewish background, who have professed faith in Christ, but are now seriously thinking of turning back and thinking, instead of relying on Christ's sacrifice, of relying for salvation on the temple sacrifices. On the work of the, instead of working, relying on the work of Jesus as priest, thinking of relying on the priests who are descendants of Aaron, their work. The writer is totally clear throughout the book, that is, would be to deliberately keep on sinning by rejecting Jesus, even though they know the gospel is true. Trying to go for the easy option. We'll go back to relying on the Old Testament sacrifices. And Jesus says for such people, end of verse 26, no sacrifice for sins is left. They rejected the sacrifice of Jesus. They're trying to rely on the temple sacrifices. But our writer has made abundantly clear throughout the letter that those temple sacrifices didn't work. They never worked. They were only an illustration. And now that Jesus has been sacrificed, they're totally obsolete. You don't need the illustration anymore. The reality's come. So here's the bottom line. How does this affect us in 2022? If you turn away from trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no other sacrifice for sins. He is the only priest who works. His is the only sacrifice that works. If you don't let him sacrifice for your sins, if you don't let him bear your sins on the cross, you will have to bear them yourself. And so what happens to someone who rejects trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, end of verse 26 through to 29. No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? What awaits people who turn back from trusting in Christ and try and rely on something else for salvation? Judgment in hell is what awaits them. Again, the author draws on the Old Testament. Anyone in Israel who rejected the law of Moses and violated the covenant was to be executed. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7. And now that isn't to say the analogy applies with emphatically not to execute people if they turn away from Christ, but they stand under something far more serious than execution. Someone who rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins is rejecting something far more serious, and their judgment will be much more severe. Not condemned to physical death, but to eternal death in hell. The imagery from verse 27 of judgment and raging fire is again from the Old Testament. Our author is writing from Jews. He keeps drawing from the Old Testament. Now, this isn't the time, we haven't got the time to look in detail at the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell. But what is abundantly clear in this passage is that the future of those who reject Jesus is appalling. It is something to be avoided at all costs. Verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then this awful verse, in the sense of terribly serious verse, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we need to apply this to ourselves with the question that we started in mind. One of the key features of those who go on in their faith, those who don't give up, is that they are very conscious, very aware of the reality of God's judgment. They know that we're not playing games. They know it isn't a case of, and they all lived happily ever after, because they don't all live happily ever after. They know there is a God. He is holy. there is judgment to come. God is not a celestial Santa Claus who, you know, tells you off and threatens you that you won't get any presents this Christmas, but always comes up with the goods in the end. No, judgment is real. Jesus said, the most serious words on judgment in the Bible are consistently from Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the first question for us as we face this question, am I going to keep going, is do you fear God? Do you fear his judgment? Is it real to you? Or is it just empty words about the future? The second reason to keep going, the second characteristic of those who go on, is that they have, secondly, an anticipation of heaven. Verses 32 to 34. It would seem from what the author says in these verses that many of the first readers had been Christians for some years, as many of you have. And what that means is for his first readers and for us, he can appeal to their memory of the past. And in their past lay suffering. Listen to verses 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They faced four particular forms of ill treatment. Firstly, we're told they faced public ridicule and persecution. That is to say, they faced both verbal and physical abuse for their faith. 2022, Wales, UK. I guess verbal abuse is what we're most likely to face and increasingly facing. Our country has gone through a stage of things like same-sex marriage, of going explicitly against God's law, but saying, oh yeah, it's okay if you believe differently. And the idea was that all those who believe differently would soon give up believing differently. But now they've discovered we don't. The next stage is ridicule. That's what's going on. Secondly, the second thing they faced was the pain of identification with other Christians who were abused for their faith. We read second half of verse 13, at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. It's great. I know one of the features of this fellowship is that many of you take a keen interest in supporting the persecuted church, and that is good. But supporting the persecuted church doesn't usually expose you to persecution yourself. But what if Christians in this country started to be taken, well, some of them already are being taken to court or sent to prison? Would you support them then when it becomes more personal? I remember some years ago reading the biography of Paul Negrut, still alive as far as I'm aware, who's a church leader in Romania and has been for a number of years straddling. He was a church leader in the communist era as well as since the fall of communism. And there was a point, if I remember correctly, in the book when he was taken in for questioning by the secret police. On sort of day after day, they were dragging him in and questioning him. Members of the church came and stood outside the police headquarters and prayed for him. Now, that was very publicly identifying with our fellow Christians who were persecuted, and they were exposing themselves to great danger. You'll have to read the book to find out what happens. I'll lend it you if you like. I've got it on my shelf somewhere. Then thirdly, we're told they suffered along with those in prison. Read verse 34, you suffered along with those in prison. F.F. Bruce explains it well. He says, in their day, prisoners who had no means of their own were liable to starve unless their friends brought them food and what other form of help they required. You know, you didn't get fed in prison. Gosh, that'd be a waste of money for the state, wouldn't it? So they actually have, you know, your friends had to bring you food. They were liable to starve unless their friends brought them food or whatever form of help they required. Throughout the whole age of imperial persecution of the church, persecution by the emperors, the visiting of their friends in prison was a regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian charity. They did it. But then, that, after all, isn't that exactly what Jesus said marked out his real followers from spurious followers? Matthew 25, verse 36, we read this. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me. And as he explains, whatever we do to the least of his brothers and sisters, we do for him. And fourthly, they accepted the confiscation of their property. Verse 34 again, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You might think, that seems a bit steep. Actually, it's something that Christians in this country have known not too far back. From 1672 right up to 1828, there was a thing called the Test Act, which required all postholders in civil or military positions, all those who hold positions of trust under the sovereign, they had to occupy their position, they had to prove they were good Anglicans. They had to submit a sacrament certificate confirming that they had taken Holy Communion according to the Anglican rites before they could hold office. That was, you know, they had to prove they were bona fide members of the Anglican Church. And at various points in that period, a popular source of revenue was to appoint people like us from a free church, non-Anglican background, to official positions. And then when you said, but look, I can't produce that certificate because I'm not part of an Anglican church, then you fined them. So it was a way of raising money. Would you have submitted, or would you have stood firm and beetled off to the local Anglican church and become a member there, even though it was probably a dead church? The author reminds his readers that they had stood firm. But here's the rub. Why had they stood firm? This is the key point. How had they managed to stand firm in this persecution? Verse 34, it's incredibly striking. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They knew they had a glorious inheritance in heaven awaiting them. They knew that Jesus was coming back. They knew that Jesus was going to come back and take his people, those who are trusting in him, to be with him in his perfect eternal kingdom forever. And that not only enabled them to stand firm, it not only enabled them to go on, hey, look, we've got something glorious in the future, it enabled them, the word is there, to do it joyfully. To joyfully accept the confiscation of their property because they knew they, you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Wow. That means that heaven was so real to them and they had got such a clear vision of how glorious it was and that it was eternal that they rejoiced even when they suffered. Their rejoicing, their joy wasn't tied to anything in this life. But again, that's not saying something radically new. It's saying they just understood and believed what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, if you're being persecuted for following Christ, hallelujah, because that proves you're genuine. And that glory awaits you. So a second characteristic of those who go on in their faith, who don't give up, is that they joyfully anticipate heaven. They've grasped that heaven is glorious, they've grasped that heaven is perfect, they've grasped that heaven is their eternal home, and that fills them with such joy that they hold lightly onto their possessions in this life. Is that you? And the third mark of those who go on in their faith is thirdly, we've had an awareness of judgment, an anticipation of heaven. Thirdly, an acceptance of waiting. An acceptance of waiting, verses 35 to 39. Listen to 35 to 38. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do, then verse 39, we do not belong to those who shrink back. You see, there is, verse 36, a need to persevere. That implies that we won't receive all that God has promised quickly. To us, the delay may seem a long time. We're creatures of this earth. 10, 20, 30 years seems like a long time. God inhabits eternity. For God, it's just a little while. In verses 37 and 38, if you're looking at the church Bibles, you'll see they're sort of set apart. That's because they're quotations, allusions to two Old Testament passages. The one is from Isaiah 26, which is why I asked for it to be read, verses 20 and 21. And the other is from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The references are in the footnotes. And what unites those two passages, Isaiah 26, Habakkuk 2, are references to the Lord coming, and also references to us having to wait for it a little while. And that's why our author picks up on them. Jesus is coming, but you're going to have to wait a while. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he will bring a perfect new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, as Peter puts it. He'll bring a place where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, as Revelation puts it. If you're going to get to heaven, then you need to accept waiting. That's where faith comes in, verse 38. My righteous one will live by faith. You have to take God at his word. You have to believe that what God promises will happen. And then you wait. You wait for those promises to be fulfilled. When at present, you can't see them being fulfilled. I mean, we're coming to the end of 2022. What has the last year held for us as a country? It's held war returning to Europe, which has not only brought terrible suffering to those directly involved, but also massive economic difficulties for many other countries, including ours. It's brought political turmoil. Who would have guessed at the beginning of the year we'd have three prime ministers this year? I don't think we'll have time for a fourth, but who knows? It's brought a continuing turn towards godlessness in our country. A continuing what Isaiah describes as calling evil good and good evil. In simple terms, having lived through 2022, does it look like God will triumph and there will be a glorious future? No. Doesn't look like it, but we live by faith, not by sight. We live as people who read the Bible, who know that Jesus came, who know that God's kept his promises in the past, and we trust him to keep his promises in the future. We need to accept waiting. George Guthrie, the decision, Christian writer, the decision before them is clear. They can choose the route of faith and be rewarded by the Lord at his coming, or they can shrink back, verse 39 puts it, and face the Lord's displeasure and destruction. The author ends this section with a confident assertion that he and the community belong to those who have chosen the former path. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So the question for you and me is, are we prepared to accept waiting? Now, as we conclude, let's bring these three things together. There's a key thing that unites all these three things. That unites awareness of judgment, anticipating heaven, accepting waiting. And it is the need to take the long view. The need to focus on our eternal future. The recognition that where we spend eternity matters more than anything that happens to us in this life. Which is a totally reasonable thing. Eternity, after all, goes on and 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 on. This life's tiny. I remember my father saying when he had his 80th birthday, he said, it doesn't seem a moment since I was 40. As someone who's approximately halfway between 40 and 80, I'm beginning to get the idea of what he meant. Life seems to speed up as you go on. This life is short. Eternity is long. But I think we can take a step further than recognition of that reality. We don't only need to grasp the importance of eternity over this life, but we also need a God-given ability to grasp the reality of what lies ahead. We need to actually fear God's judgment. We actually need to rejoice as we anticipate heaven. We actually need to be confident as we wait. It's not just acknowledging things with our mind, it's feeling them in our hearts. Do you have that ability? I could rephrase that as, do you have faith? For faith is precisely that, a God-given ability to grasp the reality of what lies ahead. Don't take my word for it, take 11 verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that is such an important topic. Do you have faith? Do you actually grasp this? Does it actually impact on you? Does it bear down on you, the reality of these things? Such an important topic that our author gives us a whole glorious chapter on this theme. So I need to say at this point, don't miss next week's exciting episode, which actually means come back next Sunday morning with Christmas coming up, with Hebrews is switching to the morning. We'll start looking at chapter 11 next week. But I say this in closing. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You'll know this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So each of us need to cry out to God, give me that faith. To trust in Jesus, to keep on trusting in Jesus. Give me that grace to grasp eternal realities, especially if I have to suffer for my faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can read your word and we need your Holy Spirit's help just to understand it. But Lord, we need your help of your Holy Spirit, as it were, all the more. If these things are to become real in our hearts, if the truth of them is actually to be so glorious, so significant that they shape our lives. And Father, we simply pray for that. We can't work that up in ourselves. Lord, that's your gift. So give us grace to know the reality of Christ's sacrifice for us, to trust in that, and to know that we're set free from judgment. That we can endure through suffering because we've got something glorious to look forward to. And that we'd be prepared to wait for it because it's worth it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.